Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to begin in chapter 10, verse 33. We have the contrast of a chopping down a great tree, and then in chapter 11, a sapling growing off the stump of Jesse. Chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, we're continuing to look at the glory of God in his attributes. And really, this is an objective truth that is not changed by the way that we receive it. We could all just pack up right now and decide to go, you know, down to Hardee's and get a biscuit, and God would still be glorious. He will get glory to himself. You remember the New Testament? If the people along the side of the road did not shout out the glory of Jesus of Nazareth as he approached Jerusalem, then the rocks would cry out. We can all read these passages that speak of the glory of God in the face of his Son. And we can have cold hearts, unresponsive. But hell will show forth the glory of God too. God is faithful. And whether we love his faithfulness or run from his faithfulness, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we ever show up at church or not, he is unchangeably clothed in the splendor of an enduring and immutable faithfulness. But how much better if we read the passage and took some time to think about it and asked the Lord, God, how can the glory of your faithfulness best be reflected in me? Surely it is from us running to him and finding him to be faithful to save us, to save our homes, to work in our town and church. Well, last week we took a long time, and I know it was a long time, and I hope it didn't feel too long, but I feel like I have to apologize sometimes. I always feel like I should apologize on Sunday afternoons, but since I can't find all of you at once, and after we let you go, so I just give up. But last week we looked at chapters 1 through 11, and as you would suspect, I feel like I've muddled it, and we just had so much material. So let me just recap. We looked at the contrast between the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of Israel. We're looking at the attribute of God's faithfulness, that he is unchangeably true to himself, and therefore unchangeably true to his word and to his intentions. Everything he says is faithful. Everything he does is faithful. Everything he desires is faithful. But Israel, so unlike God. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we saw Israel compared to children or to sons who are so rebellious and so stupid that they don't know it's their own father who is pouring out blessing upon them as a nation. And instead of honoring that father, they go to the idols and they offer their thanks and their praise and their offerings. And even sometimes we read that they even offer their babies up on the altar as a child sacrifice, the ultimate consecration of the parents to this God that did nothing for them. They are like a city that once was married to God, Jerusalem. I mean, God drew near. He caused his glory to dwell over the Holy of Holies in such an extraordinary way that the psalmist in one Psalm 68 says, why are the great mountains of the world, which are much more impressive than Jerusalem, why are the great mountains of the world jealous of Jerusalem? Because God dwells there. But now it's a harlot. and she sells herself to the other gods, and she is a safe haven for people like that. She's a ruined vine that didn't produce what God expected her to produce. And then in chapter 4, you have the contrast. God will bring a branch. Quite strange, isn't it? And that branch will be glorious in that day. And because of the work of the branch, there will be a wonderful restoration. We talked about that a lot last week. Then you have more statements of judgment. And then you have a king who's surrounded by enemies. Ahaz, the king of Judah. And as all the enemies to the north and to the east, and even the Philistines to the south and the west, you find them all coming at Ahaz, and God sends his messenger. Ahaz is a wicked. You remember that his grandfather Uzziah was very godly. His grandfather Jotham was godly, and then Ahaz is wicked. He spread idolatry everywhere, and when things got really bad, he increased the idolatry. He sends Isaiah to Ahaz, and instead of telling him, "You're just getting what you deserve," he says to him, "God will rescue you. Don't fear your enemies. God will show you kindness. All you have to do is trust Him." And I know that's a hard promise to believe, so go ahead and ask for a sign. God commanded it. And Ahaz says, I don't need a sign, because Ahaz doesn't believe that Isaiah's God is real. And Ahaz doesn't want to have to deal with Isaiah's God. I mean, what if Isaiah's God is real? And what if he gives a sign? I mean, what if Ahaz asks and the God of heaven and earth responds, and Ahaz has to face the fact that everything that he's done is put wood and stone up as a God that doesn't ever respond, but suddenly the God he's rejected, the God of his parents, the God of his grandfather, suddenly he's alive. So Ahaz doesn't want to know a sign, and one's given anyway. Chapter 7, a child will be born, Emmanuel. More talk of judgment comes, and then chapter 9, which we read in the prayer time, and then more talk of judgment comes until finally you find the Assyrians described in chapter 10 as arrogant. And God uses Assyria to destroy Israel to the north. Judah to the south is also afraid. God explains that though Syria has been his tool, his axe, his stick, to deal with wicked northern tribes, he will not be used to deal with the southern tribes. Of course, we know that Babylon comes along years later. But instead, because of the Assyrian arrogance, God will take the stick that he used to punish Israel and he'll break it. And he describes that, and that's where we read the end of chapter 10, where you have Assyria described as a tree that God has caused to grow up and to spread across the earth, and the empire stretches. But the Assyrian king is greedy, and he continues to stretch out his limbs until he would wish to be a little god himself. And God says that he'll lop the tree off and he'll raise the forest. It'll be clear cut. And then he directs us to look in another way. Now let's just stop. We're easily impressed, unfortunately. And we're impressed by men, and we're not as impressed by God. And like Israel, we have to be told, you want to look at Assyria. She seems to you to be the thing to keep your eye on. She's about to destroy your friends to the north, but Assyria is not worth watching. She is about to be cut down. Already, God could say, I'm sending the forester. I'm sending the man with his axe. Already, Assyria's destruction is written. You ought to be looking at the stump over here. The stump of Jesse, the dynasty that came from Jesse, the Davidic line. Now, who would ever waste their time looking at the Davidic line now? It is a line, a dynasty that has long ago lost all strength and nobility and godliness. It is full of weak men. Ahaz is just one example. Weak men that lead the nation into the emptiness of idolatry. And worse than that, because of the weakness of these kings, the unfaithful kings and the unfaithful people, it appears that even God, in all of his glorious promises to David, has become unfaithful. I mean, if you look at Judah and Israel at this time, particularly Judah with the Davidic line, it doesn't seem that God's glorious promises have been remembered. It's as if God himself has forgotten them. And only a dreamer would go look at a stump. But that's exactly what they had to do, and that's what we have to do. Now, this week we're going to look at the person in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And next week we're going to look at the effects of this person's work. And then in the week following that, we'll look at chapter 12, the song sung by those people affected by his work. All right, let's look at the person. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, we'll stop there for right now. Now, if we took the whole chapter, you'd find about halfway through the chapter, you have another reference to Jesse. So, here's the first one. There will be a shoot, or a small sapling growing off of the stump of Jesse's family line. So Jesse's product, Jesse's offspring. But later it says, the root of Jesse. Now, I know that being New Testament people, we can come up with the answer easily, but I really wish sometimes we could be all thrown back 2,600 years, and we too could be bothered by this kind of a statement. How can you say that the offspring of Jesse, which is obvious by that metaphor, is also the root of Jesse? And the answer is this. The one that comes from Jesse, a David-like figure, fully human, is also the creator of Jesse, fully divine. It's really wonderful, isn't it? The shoot of Jesse and the root. Now, he says he's the shoot of Jesse, or the sapling that comes off of Jesse. Why not off of David? Many kings in the Old Testament are compared to David, so you'll say, the Bible will read something like this. It will say, so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of God and followed after his footsteps of his father, or like David. Or, he was not like David. So you have many kings that are compared to David, the type, the picture of Christ. But this is different. This is not going to be a godly king. This is another David. All right? David was a symbol. While he was also a real man, he was a symbol of the coming Messiah. This is not a godly king who follows in the footsteps of David. This is a second David. Like the New Testament doctrine of Adam. Adam was a real man who really chose sin and brought us all under the influence and the tyranny and the guilt of sin. But there is a second Adam who will reverse and do more than reverse, or will abundantly compensate for the sin of Adam. So, same thing with this. There's a David. He wasn't perfect, but he was a godly man. And God chose him to be a picture. There is another David, another one growing off of the line of Jesse. Now, this answers questions like, how can God say these things in Jeremiah 30? But they shall serve the Lord their God in that day, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Has David ever been raised from the dead? Well, no. Ezekiel 34, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he will feed them, my servant David. He will feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Who is this? It's the root and the shoot, or the offspring of Jesse. Now, that great mystery kind of gotten in hand. Let's go to the task and the equipping. What kind of a task will he have? Well, he has the task of this great redemptive work. Not just saving Israel or Judah from their physical captors, but of course, we understand that it's covering the whole kingdom of God, the spiritual as well as the physical rescue. And to do that, he has to be endowed or equipped with extraordinary abilities. Now again, pretend that you're a Jew who thinks that he's hearing of some Davidic king, and he's surprised to read these descriptions of a Davidic king. I mean, these seem to go way beyond the norm. He will be anointed. That's what the word Messiah means. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the word Christ is just the Greek version. So when we call him Jesus Christ, we're saying he's Jesus the anointed. The Messiah is the anointed. There were many anointed people in the Old Testament. Anointing was a picture that God had chosen you for a certain task and then equipped you, set you apart. Prophets were anointed, priests, kings. Here is the anointed of God. Now, it's a wonderful mystery here. Jesus, being truly human, requires that if he is to accomplish the work of his Father on earth, he must be equipped by his Father through the Spirit. It isn't that he doesn't have the fullness of deity dwelling in humanity. Colossians 2 is very clear about that, isn't it? Colossians 1 is clear about that. All the fullness of God dwelt in him bodily. He is essentially full. He is essentially God. But there is what we might call a vocational. There are other theological words for it, but we don't use them, so let's call it this. There is a vocational fullness. For a task, he has been equipped by the Spirit. Why? Because as a part of coming as the Messiah, he has laid aside his own glory, though none of his deity, and has chosen, according to the Father's initiative, to live out the life that he had to live and accomplish the task he had to accomplish, not by leaning upon his own great deity, but by dependence upon the Father every moment. And the Father supplied all he needed through the work of the Spirit. But he was given the Spirit in a way that no one has ever been given. Listen to John. He who comes from above is above all, John the Baptist says. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And he goes on to talk about, he speaks of heavenly things. Then he says this, he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Son, unlike other prophets and priests and kings, has been given the Spirit of God without measure. Isaiah points this out many times when talking about the hope. Chapter 42, behold, God says, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Or, chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So we have this mystery again. The root of Jesse, his creator, and his offspring. The eternal God, Emmanuel, and yet depending upon the Spirit of his Father. It's a fascinating picture, isn't it, of the humility of our Lord when he came. And it's a wonderful picture of love. The Son, of his love to the Father, chooses to lay aside his rights and to depend upon another. The Father, in his love, gives the Son all that's needed to accomplish the task. And the Spirit, in his love, fills the Son with limitless, infinite, divine endowment. It's also a wonderful picture for the pattern of a Christian. I know that many people speak of the Holy Spirit, and usually they do so from the dramatic, you know, gifts. But what if a Christian decided that in understanding the work of the Spirit in the believer's life, instead of starting with the dramatic gifts, why don't we go back and start right here? How did my Lord, how did he respond to the Father through the Spirit? And what does that say about us? Now, why was he given it? Him. Why was he given the Holy Spirit? Well, this is a task that would require something that no man could ever do, not even a perfect man. You know, in the book of Revelation, when John sees God on chapter 4, exalted, and then the angels come, and there's a scroll in his hand which represents the unfinished will of God, yet still even now unfolding and being accomplished. But in John's day, obvious, he holds it in his hand, and that great angel cries out over all creation. It's an open invitation. Who is worthy to take the scroll from the Father and to unloose its seals? In other words, who can be entrusted with finishing out all that is on the Father's heart to do? And no one responds, and John weeps because no one's worthy. And what about the faithfulness of God? And what about the promises of God? And what about the souls that have hoped in that? I mean, is it not going to be accomplished? And the angel turns to John and says, don't weep. Do you remember? In a sense, I think Isaiah 11 is the mirror of Revelation 5. It's just the old. It's the original. And now Revelation 5 is answered by Isaiah 11. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? John writes, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So in Revelation, when John weeps, the answer is this. John, remember Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse, the root of David, endowed by the Spirit in a measureless and infinite manner, is the Son of God. And he has, in Isaiah, we know he will conquer because of the promises of the spiritual equipping. But in Revelation, we know he's worthy because he's already exercised all that we read about in Isaiah 11 and done the task. Now let's look at the equipping. We have three couplets, three pairs, like a poem as it is. Six descriptions of what the Father gives the Son so that the Son will be adequately equipped to carry out the work of redemption. But it's described in pairs, and each pair goes together, all right? So let's take the first and try to kind of get an idea of why what this pair means. So the first pair, I think we could say it this way. This Emmanuel, this child given to us, will have all that is necessary to govern a kingdom that never ends and to govern it perfectly. The first two things he says in this passage is this. He will be given a spirit of understanding. And he will be given a spirit of wisdom. Understanding, infinite store of all knowledge. The omniscience of God here at his fingertips. And wisdom, you remember we've looked at these, we spent months on these. All the knowledge of the deity exercised through the Messiah with perfect skill to accomplish all of the Father's good pleasure. Knowledge and power and goodness united to do all that God requires. And remember, we're speaking not just of a normal man, but one given the Spirit without measure. A number of weeks ago, months ago now, we put out a little pamphlet on the splendor of God's majesty, which just listed verses that we looked at in our series. Let me read you just a couple on the knowledge and wisdom of God. And for us to realize, this description is also a description of our Savior. He has been given the spirit of divine knowledge and of wisdom. Psalm 147, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Job 9, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. 2 Timothy 2, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Wherever you look in the Old and New Testaments, and you have the descriptions of God's infinite knowledge and wisdom, you can take every one of them and you apply it now to the Savior. In order to rule a kingdom without end, He has been endowed with divine knowledge and wisdom. And all of this to be our King. So let's look at the second pair. This king is also endowed not only to govern perfectly, but to wage war successfully. He is given the spirit of counsel and of might. Perhaps you remember years ago when we looked at this, the word counsel there is not the same as knowledge. Right? We kind of think that. It's not that God is whispering into the ear of his son helpful things. It is military strategy. This one who knows all that is necessary and has all skill to apply all that he knows for a perfect kingdom is also the one who will have to wage war to erect his kingdom. And in this war, we know he will succeed because he possesses divine military strategy without limits and might, military strength. Everywhere we look in the Bible, when we find these descriptions of God rescuing his people, we find him described as a warring one, a warrior God. Listen to Exodus 15, the song they sing when they come out of Egypt. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Or think of Isaiah chapter 63, when they're crying out for help, and the answer is that God presents a man coming up over the horizon with garments covered in blood. And this is what he says. The prophet asks, who is this that comes from Edom, from our enemy's territory, with dyed garments from Bozra? And the answer, this one who is glorious, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, am he, mighty to save. So whatever we see in chapter 11, we see this, that this man that God is sending has been equipped by the Spirit with perfect military strategy and all the power necessary to successfully wage war. Now, he needs this. Daniel chapter 7, we see the vision where Daniel sees the throne of God brought down on earth. Obviously, God is already ruling earth, but Daniel needs the assurance that that kind of a vision gives. God's rule that is everywhere is now made manifest. And as he watches the throne of God, after God deals with the rebellious world empires, Daniel says, I kept watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds from heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. These are extraordinary promises. And we've got to ask ourselves, are these really true? Here's a man who's given a kingdom from heaven that has no boundary and will never end. And every created being will serve him. Psalm 2, his kingdom will be full of traitors, and he will have to subdue them, but he will. I have set my king on my holy hill, says the Father. The Son says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, you have to weave all these together. The child and the branch, the sapling and the shoot, the Messiah, has been given the Spirit of God without measure, so that he will have such strategy and power that all that God has promised him will be accomplished. He has been given a kingdom, but he has to carry forward the battle so that it becomes a reality. He has, hasn't he? Colossians 2, he's conquered on the wide scale. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, Paul says, from prison, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Christ, coming out of the grave, goes back to the heavens where he belongs, and he walks over the necks of his enemies. He has already conquered on the wide scale, but on the big picture. But what about the little picture? What about us? Christ is the stronger man. He comes to the house of the strong man who holds us, and he binds him, and he loots his house, and all the captives go free. How do you know? Because the Spirit has endowed him with such military strategy and wisdom and power that he cannot fail. Look at the third pair of descriptions. This man who has wisdom to govern and the strength to conquer is also, and this is wonderful for us, he has been endowed with all that is necessary to cause his subjects, every one of them without exception, to really know God. He will have the spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, the Lord there, that little phrase, goes with both. The knowledge of the Lord, fear of the Lord. Whatever this man does, the result will be this. He who really knows God will cause his subjects to really know God. And this is a relational kind of knowledge. Now, let's look at the opposite. How many times in the Bible do we find things like this? My people went into sin because they did not know the Lord. Right? So this is not the fact that people had not heard facts about God. But the Israelites went into sin because they had no genuine relational knowledge of the God that had offered himself to them. Yes, they go through the motions. I can't imagine that every time the Bible refers to the nation going away from God because they don't know him, I can't imagine that this is a time where nobody still went through the motions. I mean, do you think that they never heard a priest teach? Do you think that they never listened to a prophet and thought that that was quite a sermon? Do you think that they never brought the lamb or the dove or the thanksgiving offerings up to the temple? Surely, as we read the Old Testament, we see that these things kept going through the darkest of spiritual times because they felt that they would add other gods to this. But God says, you don't know me. But in this kingdom, This man knows God, and he causes the knowledge of God to spread throughout the whole earth. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Matthew chapter 11, a very different scene. Jesus is preaching, and the cities are rejecting him. The Jews are rejecting him. And so he goes through a long list of woes, if you remember, in chapter 10 and 11. He's saying, woe to you, woe to you. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, it's like one of those passages where he says, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have had the things that you had, when I came and told you the truth, they would have repented. And your judgment will be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Matthew chapter 11, he comes down toward the end of that chapter after all this rejection, and he says this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, how do we know? How do we know that his kingdom really will be a kingdom of people who genuinely know God? How do we know that if we are in the new covenant, it is essential that we know God and we haven't simply performed a ritual? Because our Lord was equipped with the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and the New Testament makes it clear that the one who knows God is also the one who reveals him. Now, finally, he has the fear of the Lord. Does this seem strange? I mean, we would think the Assyrians ought to fear the Lord, and the Israelites and the people of Judah ought to fear the Lord. We ought to fear the Lord, but the Son? And if it seems strange, I suppose we've got the wrong end of the stick. It's not a craven fear that comes because you've offended someone. It is to stand back in a holy and clean reverence, to be gripped by the awareness of the majesty of the Father. It is a fear, having seen his greatness, that flows from love. I see his greatness, and I love him. And therefore, I am careful how I make my choices. And so all through the Old Testament, you find things like the fear of the Lord is to depart from, and then he gives a list of sins. If I see the majesty of God, and I love that majesty, I am amazed at him, and I want to be careful. In fact, he not only fears the Lord perfectly, but he equips his people to fear the Lord. Psalm 130, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, David writes, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Why, God? Why does a God as big as you notice a person as little as me? Why does a God as clean as you offer a relationship to a person as unclean as me? God, I have sinned against you. And not only in the past, but God, even since I have heard the gospel, I have repeatedly offended you. I have lived against your law. I have exalted my rights. I have acted as if I would be a little God. I've been an imposter. Why do you still send the gospel to me? When will you ever fear the Lord? When will we ever take sin seriously? When we see how clearly the majesty of heaven has stooped with forgiveness. And when you taste that, then the real fear of the Lord begins. And Christ is equipped to give that to us. Now that's the equipping. Now let's look at just a couple more matters. Verses 3 through 5. He's not only perfectly equipped, but he's perfectly responsive to the Father. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. With righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be a belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. All right, what's this talking about? Having equipped the Messiah perfectly, limitlessly, now we turn to look, how does our Messiah respond to the Father? Many kings in the Old Testament were given extraordinary either abilities or extraordinary graces, and yet their response to God was inadequate and they fell from that place. I mean, you think of Solomon. wiser than any man that had ever lived. And yet because of his unfaithful or faithless response to God later in life, he acts more of a fool than anyone else. Is the Messiah perfectly responsive? It's not enough to say that our King was equipped perfectly. If our King then doesn't respond to the Father, all our hopes of salvation are down the tubes. The Davidic kings failed. They were faithless to respond to God. But this King is different. Look at what he says. Number one, he delights in the fear of the Lord, or in the service, or in the obedience to his Father. In the Hebrew, the word is kind of strange to us. It says he finds it a pleasing aroma. So, I mean, look, it's the holidays, and you can't help thinking about pleasing aroma, and you just think about all the meals. So let's say you walk in the house, you're hungry, and you smell bread cooking, and you think, man, that smells good. To Christ, to lay down his rights and to take up his Father's promises as his own task and to complete all that the Father gave him to do, no matter how bitter the road, to him, it was the happiness that we feel when we're hungry and we smell something good. There's a delight. He found obedience, a sweet smell. And Ephesians says his life of obedience was a sweet smell to his Father. Listen to Psalm 40. Then I said, the Messiah says, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So he can be trusted. He can be equipped to govern and to war and to teach. And the Father does not have to fear that this King, with this extraordinary equipping, will then create an extraordinary mess. Second, he rules righteously. He doesn't judge by appearances or words. How unfortunate for hypocrites that when we come and we dress in church clothes, Jesus Christ sees right through them. And when we come and we quote the old writers, that Jesus Christ listens right through them. And like Nicodemus, when he comes and we say, oh, we heard wonderful things. I read in John Owen that you're a wonderful prophet sent from God. And Christ would say to us the same thing he says to Nicodemus. You're going to have to be birthed all over again. None of your fine words have covered what I can see. Here is a King with such perfect discernment and perfect justice that he can be trusted. And the third thing, he is ready. All right, so he will rule with righteous discernment. He does delight in the obedience to his Father, to the fear of the Lord. And number three, he is eager and ready to do all the Father's pleasure. Now, clothing. In the Bible, clothing always expresses it's the outward manifestation of inward reality. So, we've been talking about the character of the Messiah and what God will equip him for. But you can't observe that. You look at the babe in the manger. Do you see the character of God in the babe in the manger? I mean, can you look inside and see that this is the soul of a little babe attached miraculously to divinity? Well, no, you can't. And if you hadn't heard the announcements, to see a babe in a manger to you, the only unusual thing is that he's in a manger, that he's in a barn. Why did you put your baby where you feed the cattle? I mean, that's the unusual thing, but the extraordinary reality that it's God united to humanity, it's not visible like that. We're not Roman Catholics where we believe that Jesus had a shining globe about his head. What is visible? His clothing. Now, all that has been given to him will be exercised perfectly, but he pulls it all together with a belt. And the belt is this readiness, like in Peter when it says, gird up yourselves. Just the old way of saying, get ready. All right? I mean, we say it all the time. We just don't use those words. Sunday morning comes. Everybody girded? Nobody ever says that. But that's what we mean. Are you not ready? Now, with us, it's not belts. It's shoes. You know, we can never seem to find the kids' shoes or mine. So, are you ready? Christ was ready. How many times had God poured out his love upon a people and they are sloppily slacking off, laying around in this all these folds of grace and mercy, and God says, now get up and obey. And the people look around and they say, oh, hold on. Got to get all this gathered up. And Christ is pictured as one who is eager and eternally ready to act and to do the Father's will. So righteousness, we've already talked about that, and faithfulness. Isn't it wonderful? The Messiah is eager and prepared and ready with a belt of divine faithfulness. Now this is why we've looked at this passage. All that we've talked about is all an expression of the Father's faithfulness to His promises. This had to happen if God is to remain faithful to His promises. But the Son, too, is faithful to His Father. And He is eager and prepared to act at that moment. One definition of the word faithful in the Hebrew is this: that which holds immovably to the course divinely appointed. So He has moral integrity, has righteousness, holding together all these great gifts, all these realities, and He has a loyalty or a faithfulness to His Father. Now, when you look at Christ, what do you see? Well, you can't see on the inside, but you can see this. Here is a man sent from God, delighting in obedience, ruling without partiality, not able to be tricked, and perpetually held in readiness to do the next thing. That was Christ prophesied 2,600 years ago, 2,000 years ago. That was the God-man, wasn't it? You read the Gospels, it's perfectly clear that these three things that are told to us in Isaiah 11 as observable things are all observable in the Gospels. Anywhere you look, you see delighting in obedience, perfect discerning and justice, and the perpetual readiness to obey. But have you thought that that's Him now? Enthroned in heaven, He still delights. He spends all His pleasure upon doing the Father's pleasure. He rules without partiality. He rules this universe, and words and fancy clothes still do not hide our hearts, and He is perpetually ready at the Father's right hand to accomplish the next thing. Unchanged in His glory, except exalted. Now, let's apply it to ourselves. When Isaiah said this, if you read the whole book of Isaiah, you find, I would say, they lived in a day of tension. I don't mean stress, but the tension between two realities, like two people, all right, holding a string and then pulling it as tight as it can go without breaking. One man is the obvious, so he represents the obvious judgment of God poured out on Israel. So you have this fact. And Isaiah talks about it over and over. The Davidic line has failed. You are being judged by your own God for your idolatry. But on the other side of the string, someone is pulling against that. And this is the fulfillment of the promise. And so we find this, like chapter 11. So you have this tension. God, you say you're going to punish your people, but then you say you're going to rescue us. You say we're going to be overrun, but you say we're going to be delivered. You say that we have been unfaithful, and you ought to turn your back on us, but instead you're going to send your Son to us. I mean, there's this tension. You've made great promises, but when we look around, there's only despair. It doesn't appear that you've remembered them. So you're living in a period where the string is taut. Now, what about us? We live in the time of spiritual tension. In fact, every believer always has. Christ has come, and the kingdom has been begun, inaugurated, but not consummated. We are not yet gathered with other believers, viewing Christ's glory and watching all things being placed under His feet. We have not yet gathered at the throne of judgment to be rewarded or rebuked, but then to see every one of His enemies, angelic, fallen angels, and humans cast into hell. We have not yet sat down with Him at a table and in our amazement watched Him get up and serve us again. So, we have great promises, but we have not yet experienced all the fulfillment of them. We've been told that God has begun a war against sin in His people that will result in perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. And we feel it begin if we're Christians. We're not okay with sin anymore. Something's wrong when we sin. But we have not yet seen it fulfilled, have we? We are not fully sanctified. You and I live in a period of tension. Already, things have been begun. Great promises have already been made. But as of yet, they've not been completed. And so what are you going to do in a time of spiritual tension like that? And the answer is, what did they do? All you can do is this. I rest my soul on the faithfulness of the one who spoke these things. Now, it ought to be a lot easier for us, really. It was 600 years before the promises that Isaiah made in chapter 11 would even be begun to be fulfilled in the coming of the babe. So they had six centuries they had to wait till the good news actually came. And all that time, they had to just rest on the faithfulness of the God who said that. And their hope was in God. They trusted Him and they were rescued spiritually. We have already seen a great deal of the promises fulfilled. But there are still a few that haven't. We're like spoiled little children. You know how, like, the first child in the family, your parents are always harder on them. And then by the time you get to the sixth, all right? So we get to the sixth, and that one is just a spoiled monster because you don't have time to discipline him. You don't even know where he is, or she. And that one is, and the older children get the younger one aside and they say, "You are so lucky. Man, mom and dad, they used to do things. Oh, I would have been killed if I did that. They don't even notice you." Now, are we acting like that as children in the line of God's family who coming toward the end? We look at the Old Testament. We look at our life and we complain. "Oh, God, you said such things, but I still am a sinner. And I think I'll just show my dissatisfaction with you. And I'll just kind of shut down as a Christian and complain that I'm not worthy of your love." Well, yes, we're living in between the beginning and the ending of the promises. But look, the Old Testament people had so little of the promise fulfilled. And yet, like Abraham, they died with their face toward the fulfillment. And in their earthly life, they never got it. But they were faithful. Christian, you have been given so many of the promises. Don't kick and scream like a spoiled child and say that, "Well, if you'll just fulfill a few more, then we'll trust you." So what if you still battle with sin? Hasn't He fulfilled so many promises that you know He can fulfill this one too? Now, let's give ourselves a little test, all right? Governor, the warrior, and the one that brings the knowledge of God. What will you do with him? Will you glory in him? And I don't mean be impressed with him, but I mean, will you go and live upon him and give yourself to him? Or will you stand back? Now, let's ask ourselves these questions, and maybe you feel that it would be a better idea to stand back. Christ is the governor of a kingdom. Have you made a better governor than this one was promised to be? How have you done? You've always been the kind of person who made choices based on infinite knowledge and perfect skill? Nothing to look back on that with regret? Have you always guided your family wisely? Are you a better ruler than Christ? Let's be honest. I mean, if you are, you don't need chapter 11. You could go on. Let me ask you this. Do you need a ruler so perfectly equipped? I mean, your case is so small. We do get these kind of comments in church. "Well, I know that so-and-so needs this or so-and-so needs that, but I mean, I'm doing okay, really." So you've got it under control. And while you do hope that Jesus is the one governing your life and guiding providence, you don't really need this much of a God because you've got a lot of it under control yourself. Maybe He could just give him a little wisdom and a little knowledge to help you out and save all that infinite knowledge and wisdom for people who don't have it together like us. Let me ask you this. Is your case so difficult that it's too difficult for a ruler equipped like this? Your heart has foes too clever? Tomorrow too confusing? Can you not rest yourself upon this governor? What about a warrior? Have you been better at fighting against sin and fear and old habits? I mean, in case you say yes, we could just call your family members up. They probably tell a different story. Hasn't 1 week, you can remember a week. Hasn't 1 week, 7 days, isn't that a long enough period to go ahead and list all the evidences that you're not a very good fighter? And again, another question, do you need a warrior less than divine? just give you a little help? Do you need one greater than deity? He has conquered sin and death. He has satisfied the law and given us mercy in the same stroke. He has rescued people who are pagan. He has rescued atheists, and he has even rescued hypocrites. So do you need a warrior bigger than that? Well, no. Then can't you come to him and entrust your soul to that warrior? The third one, the one that brings real knowledge of God. Well, maybe we've done better here. How have you done with that? How have you done instructing yourself in the real relational kind of knowledge of God, the kind that really changes the way we live? You're self-educated. You know A.W. Tozer was self-educated. We read Tozer's books. I think he dropped out before high school. I don't think he ever finished high school. But he bought a lot of books and educated himself. But he did make a clever comment which showed that he was self-educated. He said, most self-educated people have idiots for instructors. So that's not, not suggesting that. Spiritually, though, have you been, you self-educated? You figured it out? And you've been good enough that you don't need him? How many stupid ideas have we lived on when we thought of who God was? I mean, we've just spent almost 2 years looking at the character of God, and haven't we had many opportunities to say to ourselves and to our friends, you know, I was completely clueless about that aspect of God. I never thought about that. And how old are we, 30, 40, 50? Do you need less than a divine teacher? Like something like this, you've got a lot of good books, and you've got Christ Community Church. Do you feel that that's enough? So, yes, we want Christ to help us, but only on the hard spots. You know, Romans 9 through 11, or whatever you find difficult. But on the other stuff, I got it together. I got my commentary. How many times do we sit down and read our Bible as if we don't need a teacher that divine? So we say, I have this commentator, and I have this Greek study and Hebrew study Bible, and if I just read enough, I figure it all out. And we forget to be dependent upon the one that was equipped. Do you need more than him? I'm too old. I'm too slow. I'm too busy. I'm too forgetful. I don't think I could really, really move forward in that kind of knowledge. Why not? You don't have to go to seminary, do you? You don't have to own all the good books. You don't have to read different languages. But what you have to do is this. You have to have the kind of soul that has brought itself to the feet of one who was infinitely endowed to be the teacher. Now, do you see the joy for a Christian here? And even for a lost person, if only you don't stand far off? Can you read the Christmas story now? And instead of hearing all the television programs and imagining all the things we've seen in church, all the plays, the little children and the camels on stage, and singing Christmas trees, can you read it now as a sinner who's been rescued? Let me read it. Let's read it differently now. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ," or the Anointed Lord. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly, and can you blame them? There was an angel, with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." It means a lot different thing now that we take time to look at it.